The first Sunday in Advent, and I have a sermon series that I came up with. One day I was thinking about salvation and Jesus saving us, and I started thinking about how does that tie into us and how we treat the Christmas season. I thought, well, some of us, we save the gift wrap. Have you ever known somebody who saved gift wrap? You know, my father-in-law, okay, Ellen apparently saves the gift wrap. My father-in-law would take his penknife out every time he opened a gift. It would kind of drive me crazy because I just want to see what's in the box. And then he'd take that penknife out and very slowly cut that tape and methodically then fold it up very neatly so he could use it again. So yeah, I thought about that. And then I thought about that some people save the gift receipt. You know, that receipt that especially in recent years is usually attached in with the gift. It's there in the box in case you want to return it. It's that receipt that doesn't have the price on it, so you don't know how much the person paid, but it's got a code there so that the store knows how much was paid, and you can exchange the gift. So we'll be talking about that next week. And then the last thing I thought about was saving the memories. You know, there's a wonderful place in the Christmas story in Luke where it says that Mary treasured all these events in her heart. She saved the memories, and so we'll talk about that. So that's the three leading up to Christmas Eve. On Christmas Eve morning, when we have our one service at 10 o'clock, no Sunday school unless your Sunday school class arranges to meet before or after. We'll be talking about the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. A Savior is born. So that's our series coming up, and this morning our scripture is Isaiah 53. But I do have a very quick, simple joke for you. I thought, you know, well, Advent, you know, we're going into a happy season, and our hope is a joyous one, and we have the candle of joy here to represent joy, even though we also have a light among us every Sunday. Joy, our choir director, is also a joy to have. But so anyways, I thought I would give you just a one-liner, and it has to do, you know, there's a new Star Wars movie coming out this month, so I thought we'd tie into that. So, and the question for you is, how did Luke Skywalker know what Darth Vader was giving him for Christmas? Anybody know? He felt his presence. Okay. That was really bad. I told Dennis Garber, I said, Dennis Garber, that's a joke you wouldn't even tell. I mean, it's that bad. Okay. So, always believe in starting off kind of low and then building up. You know, expectations are very low right now. So, back to the gift wrapping, and then in a minute we'll take a look into Isaiah 53. Couple of things. There are times when something is wrapped so well and beautifully in the gift wrap, you know, you really want to save that gift wrap, right? Go to the first picture there. The first picture, Doug. Yep, there you go. Okay, there you go. Doesn't Virginia Tech always give us trouble there? A little bit of trouble getting to that picture. But now, some of you may say, I would like to rip it up and burn it. You know, just depending, some of you UVA folks. But I imagine if you were a Virginia Tech person, this might be some you'd want to carefully preserve, okay? The thing is, though, I've seen people who become so distracted in the process of opening the gift. Have you ever had somebody, I'm good because certain people aren't here right now, because I'm about to reveal something. Have you ever had a present that you wrapped and you were tremendously excited about? But anybody do their gift wrapping in a big family grouping? We do ours with our gift unwrapping is done in a big family grouping on with Lydia's family usually. And so we're all in this room and it's crowded and, you know, they're all Cuban or half Cuban, so they talk a lot and it's loud. And I had this really, when we were first married, I had really gone out all out for this present for Lydia. And she was talking with her sisters, and I never get a word in when that's the case. And she opened it and didn't even look at it. She knew it was from me, so I guess she didn't have high expectations, but she just set it aside. And it was a ring and some matching. I mean, it was expensive, to tell you. I've never bought her anything like that since, because It was the worst Christmas I've ever had. I just watched her and go, I can't believe that. Because for weeks I had built up in my mind what is usually, you know, the diamond people, their commercials. What is that supposed to look like? She's supposed to jump up, embrace me, tell the whole group I'm the best husband in the world. I mean, it's supposed to be this beautiful moment, and then they champagne, and suddenly it's dark, and they're alone in the room. You know, it's supposed to be this really romantic thing. I had built this thing all up, and it was really tragic. So the whole gift wrap thing, you know, and the whole what's in the gift, you know, maybe they get so distracted they don't even pay attention to the gift. Now, there's the next thing that happens. This happens with two-year-olds. We've actually had this happen. You give a gift to a child, especially if it comes in a large box, and the child sets the toy aside and plays with the box, you know? I mean, what do you do with the refrigerator box when you got the new refrigerator or whatever? It becomes the sled, the toboggan, you know, for outside. So here you see a child. Sometimes the box gets all the attention and the gift gets set aside. Then go to the next one. And I'm going to talk a bit about our cultural expectations here. This is actually from the Stanton Christmas Parade from 2 years ago. Or 2016, last year. They've already had the 2017. And we went to that with Mark, our exchange student from China. And the thing about it is that as I'm there at this parade, watching this parade, I'm noticing that what is being promoted are businesses and organizations and churches and groups and all, everything's being promoted, but it has less and less to do about the central focus of Jesus and why he came into the world. And so there's lots of gift wrapping around Christmas. Our culture wraps Christmas up beautifully. The problem is we've wrapped it up with so much stuff, it's hard to actually get down to the gift. And what really came home for me with this was that Mark, coming from China, not having a family that goes to church, his father goes to church. He's a policeman. He goes once a year on Christmas Eve. And it's a way that the government sort of reminds the church, the government is here, and we're watching, so be careful. But other than that, Mark has no knowledge, and so he's been learning. I've kind of slowly been teaching him along the basics of the Christian faith. To him, it was about mythology. But he's come here, and he's seen the churches, and he's seen the people serious about this, and he's kind of wondering. And so the other night at the parade, he actually was in the parade on a motorcycle. Gary Rankin offered to ride him on the back of his motorcycle. And so he rode through the whole parade. When it was done, he said, it was wonderful. He was so ecstatic by the whole experience. But then we're walking back to the car, and he looks over, and there's this last float going by, and it says, Happy Birthday, Jesus. And he says, is Christmas Jesus' birthday? And I said, yeah, the whole thing is about Christmas. And he says, really? Okay. He didn't know. He had just been in a Christmas parade, and he didn't know that Christmas was the birthday of Jesus. That's how serious this is. Even our Christmas tree over here, do you know where the idea of these, they call these chrismons. It was a word invented by a woman from Danville, Virginia, back in the 1950s. She went to a Lutheran church down there. You can look this all up online. And she took the word Chris for Christ, and mon, for a monogram. And she created these ornaments to go on the tree, and she did them by hand because she was so upset when she saw the church's Christmas tree that year. She went to the pastor, and she said, everything on there was bought in a store. And most of the things have nothing to do with Jesus. And so, of course, when you complain about something, what does a wise pastor say? Wow, I think you could do something about that. Why don't you make something? So the rule on chrismons, and these are homemade here, chrismons now, since the 1950s, many churches have adopted this like we have, and the rule is that they have to be handmade, not store-bought, of simple materials. And they have to represent different symbols of the Christian faith. Many of these are symbols that came, the hand of God at the very top, the Cairo symbol for Christ as King. All those things have been part of the church for many, many centuries, for almost 2,000 years. Because way back in the 1950s, she could see that Christmas was wrapped up with too much commercial stuff and cultural stuff, and people didn't even see Jesus in it anymore. So let's go to Isaiah. You can get rid of Elvis as much as I like Elvis. There we go. We're done with them. Isaiah 53. This isn't usually a scripture people would think of for Christmas, but it is the heart of Christmas if you listen to it. The prophet Isaiah begins saying, Who has believed what we have heard? Who could believe it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him. Isaiah is going to reveal to us, grew up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah knew at that time that the kingdom of Israel was like dry ground spiritually. It was dry. The spirit was dead. And he knew that when this person came, that situation would not be changed. And so he said, this person who's coming, he's going to spring up like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was not charismatic. He was not the TV preacher with the great hair and the great teeth and the model wife. And there was nothing about him that we should look at him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Nothing there that would pull us to him. He wasn't the person in the room who everybody just felt drawn to. He was despised and rejected by others. He was a man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces. Can you imagine that? Is that your picture of Jesus? Someone who other people hide their faces from? Have you ever felt in your life invisible in the room? Have you ever felt at times that, sometimes I might be... there's one side part of our family that all the guys are like 6'5". I'm 6 foot. That's not bad, but 6'5". I suddenly feel really, for the first time in my life, I feel small with them. I'm intimidated by him. And this is the guy who we hide our faces from as if there was something wrong with him. There's a movie out now called Wonder with Julia Roberts. Go see that movie about a little boy who's born with deformities in his face, and they have to do 20-some operations for him to breathe. But eventually the question is, what will happen if we stop homeschooling him and put him into a school with kids? What will be the reaction? And all too. This is how Isaiah is describing Jesus. He was despised. We held him of no account. Remember in Nazareth when Jesus first preaches the first time and the people say, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't he that kid that we all know? Isn't he that no account kid? Didn't he just say that the prophecy of the Messiah had just been fulfilled in their presence by him? And they went to throw him off a cliff. Surely he has borne our infirmities, he has carried our diseases. Yet, even though he has done this for us, we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. We saw him as someone who God wanted to punish. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. Now think about this for a moment. We're talking about somebody people hide their faces from. They say he's no account. They have no desire to be with him, and yet he is the one who has taken on everything that is wrong with us, and he is bearing it for us willingly. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Remember Jesus before the trial and everything. He stands there and he does not say anything in his defense. Like a sheep before its shearers, he is silent. He does not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Remember how they perverted the Sanhedrin and Herod? Remember how justice was perverted and they accused him of things of which he was not guilty? He was cut off from the land of the living. Who could have imagined his future? He was stricken for the transgression of his people. And they made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich. Remember that Nicodemus, the wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, who liked Jesus secretly. He admired him. He believed in him. And so he gave his own tomb, a wealthy man, so that Jesus could have a place for his body to be laid, the very tomb out of which Jesus will come back. They did all this although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. And out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. Why does the Lord want to crush him with pain? Why does he want to make his life an offering for sin? Because, it says, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days, that Jesus will see his offspring. That's you and me. And it's only through that crushing pain that Jesus went through upon the cross that our sins could be taken away. And Jesus willingly went to the cross that this would happen. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressor. We are the transgressors. We are the sinners. We are the ones who he bore the pain for. You know, when I think about this scripture, which is amazing, centuries before Jesus' life, very specifically, just like Psalm 22, you see a specific description of what we know happened to Jesus. Prophecies coming true. But what amazes me more than anything is the genius of God to say the best way, the only way to bring people back to me is through a demonstration of love that no one would ever dreamed a God would do. Why would a God step down out of heaven when he could easily have wiped us away, or he could have easily just said, I'm going to change them all through my power, no need for me to suffer? No need for me to pay any price for them, but because God is love and the most important thing for him is to demonstrate to us his love, he had to do it in the only way that his love could be demonstrated. If he had done it any other way, we would have said, well, he just did it because he's God. It was no skin off his back, as we used to say when I was a kid. No problem for him to do this. But here he showed his love through this sacrifice, by bearing our sins upon himself, that this was the only way to win our hearts. It wasn't enough to win our souls. He had to win our love and our hearts. And this was the way to do it. The genius of this is a major reason why I believe in Jesus Christ, why I believe in the Christian path. Because it's not anything any man dreams of. We talk about making, our nation great. We talk about power and we talk about our enemies and punishing our enemies. And Jesus comes into a time when the people were certainly, the people of Israel at that time, had gone through a number of invasions by foreign powers. There's an old saying among the Jews, sort of a joke, that they will say, God, I know that we're your chosen people, but could you just choose somebody else for a while? Let someone else suffer. So when the time Jesus comes, there are many groups that are secretly in rebellion against the Romans, and what they want for the Romans is to punish them. The Romans kept erecting worse and worse punishments for the people right up to the cross to try to keep the people down. Judas Iscariot is himself. His last name Iscariot means a knife. It's from the Hebrew word for a knife, because there was a group that would come up into crowds and come up before Roman soldiers, and they would stab them in the back. And any member of that was called an Iscariot. So it's believed he may have been part of that group. That's why he wanted to push Jesus. That's why he wanted to spur a fight, a war, at the end there as he betrayed Jesus. That's what they were looking for. And then here comes Jesus, and what does Jesus say to them? You know, the rule was, the law was, that a Roman soldier could legally ask you to carry their pack, their burden, for 1 mile and no more. That was nice of the Romans. Only a mile. But Jesus said, if they ask you to carry it one, carry it two. Go the second mile. So I tell you this, you've heard it said, hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. You know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, love your enemies, forgive others. He was telling them things they weren't prepared to hear, and in the end, they could not believe, as Isaiah prophesied, they could not believe his word. They could not believe he was who he was, and so they cast him out. This is the gift that we receive on Christmas Day when we look in that box. This is the gift we received, and somehow we've got to get rid of all this wrapping paper and get down through it and dig down deep in there and see the Jesus who died for us, see the God who loves us, see the heaven that awaits us because of him. And when we do that, I think then we will experience true Christmas joy. There's an old Hasidic saying that goes, it predates the life of Jesus. And it says that there are three ways to grieve. The first one is to cry. We all know that experience. The second one is in silence. And many times I've been with people in their grief who are in severe silence. They can't say anything. They don't want to say anything. They're within themselves. But the third way is to allow God to transform your grief into joy. Jesus came. He wept over Jerusalem in that last week with his disciples. He wept over Jerusalem because of their rejection of the prophets and the rejection of him. And then when he went before his accusers, it says he stood silent, as it had been prophesied. He stood silent. But the last way that he decided to grieve for us was to transform that grief into joy. And so while the story is hard and rough, it ends with Jesus taking the greatest victory that Satan ever had in the world, killing the very Son of God and transforming it into triumph and victory so that we can sing on Easter morning that Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. And with faith and hope in what to come, we can sing on Christmas that Christ is born this day. Let every man rejoice. Well, congratulations to all of us for having a wonderful Savior. Go in his peace and celebrate life in him. And amen.